is Archbishop William Laurie of Baltimore, and you are listening to Catholic Review Radio. Catholic Review Radio is a weekly radio program and podcast hosted by Catholic Review Media, the news operation of the Archdiocese of Baltimore. We are grateful to our Catholic partners for the opportunity to bring quality Catholic programming to our listeners each week.
Welcome to Catholic Review Radio. I'm George Matisek. On May 20th, Christians around the world marked 1,700 years since the opening of the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. Held in Asia Minor in what is now modern-day Turkey, it was the first ecumenical council in church history, and it set the stage for one of the most important statements of Christian belief, the Nicene Creed. On today's show, and again next week, we're diving into the Creed, where it came from, what we mean when we say it, and why it still matters today. Later in the show, Father Raymond Harris will walk us through what the Creed teaches about our belief in God the Father. Then next week, we'll turn our focus to God the Son and God the Holy Spirit with a new set of guests. But first, we're kicking things off by going back to the origins of the Creed with Dr. Paige Hochschild, Associate Professor of Theology at Mount St. Mary's University in Emmitsburg. Dr. Hochschild completed her PhD in theology from Durham University in the United Kingdom in 2007, and she joined the Mount Theology Department in 2011. Prior to that, she was an adjunct professor at Mount St. Mary's Seminary in Emmitsburg, where she also assists today. Dr. Hochschild, thanks so much for being here on Catholic Review Radio.
Thank you for having me.
So to start things off, could you kind of give us a little summary of what the state of the Christian church was like in the early fourth century? What led up to the Council of Nicaea?
Yeah, it's a great question to start with. Between the third and the fourth century, there's dramatic change in the life and the shape of the church. You do have sporadic persecution, but you generally have pretty independent local churches. As you enter into the beginning of the fourth century, I think two things are most important. Christianity is growing. Like, it's not just a sect, people sort of hiding and worshiping in their homes. There are bishops who are becoming public voices, you know, moral voices, and inevitably getting involved in political stuff. So the way the Roman Empire is developing and becoming more coherent is matched in interesting ways by the church itself becoming more unified and more coherent as well. So there's a unification approaching the Roman political life. And probably the biggest divide that you have appearing in the early fourth century is the decision of earlier emperors to divide the church, divide the Roman Empire for the sake of more efficient government. So that line that is drawn between the East and the West ends up becoming a huge cultural divide within the church itself as time goes on. That said, there's just greater unity and also greater theological and philosophical sophistication. People are better educated and Greek is widely known.
Why did the emperor convene the council?
He convened the council. And remember, Emperor Constantine is not a metaphysician. He's a soldier. And that one of his great tasks when he's the emperor in the West, the Augustus, there is another in the East, and they're both constantly vying to unify the empire. And Constantine eventually wins the day. That's by 324. And it's right around the time of that victory that he sends a letter to Bishop Alexander of Alexandria. And in Alexandria, they convene a council in 318 to resolve these issues of Arianism. And Arius is condemned as a teacher. But the fighting still goes on. So back to 324, Constantine sends a letter, says to the Bishop of Alexandria, solve this right now. I'm sick of hearing about it. And it doesn't really work all that well. So the next year is when he convenes the council precisely to address this issue of the nature of Christ.
And Arius taught that Christ was not divine. Is that right? Could you talk a little bit about that?
Yes. Yeah. And there's a couple of different versions of Arianism that are on the table. You probably heard of adoptionism, like he's adopted as a divine son. And like the language of sonship is really important in the Bible. Just think of the Davidic Psalms. It's pretty ambiguous what that means. So some will propose that Christ is born human and but he's adopted as a divine son, whatever that means. Basically that he becomes divine in some way. He could be divinized at a later time. But yes, that's the fundamental idea there from the Arian side of things, is that Christ is not of one substance. He's not equal with the Father.
Beyond Arianism, was the church united doctrinally at this time, or was there a need to kind of consolidate the beliefs or specify what exactly Christians believe?
On the whole, the church is remarkably unified before and after the council about central beliefs. The kind of divisions that arise, and there are doctrinal divisions, but they're not about fundamental things. Divisions about practice. Think, for example, of the Donatist controversy in North Africa. What does the church do with people who are persecuted, tortured, and deny their faith in Christ? Can they be restored to the church? That's an example of something where you have a pretty significant division, but it's more about sacramental practice and governance than about fundamental doctrine.
What do we know about how the council functioned? Like who attended, how many people attended, how was it organized?
Yes. So we know we don't have minutes. Like you can find minutes of everything that was discussed at councils later. But we do know that 318 bishops attended. The vast majority were from the Greek-speaking Mediterranean world, so the proceedings occurred mainly in Greek, which is interesting because Constantine convenes the council, and there are descriptions in literature, and you can see some beautiful like mosaics and images where all these bishops are sitting in rows, like in choir, and then Constantine enters in silence and sits in the cathedra up there, and he's wearing a glorious robe. And this is the first time a council has been convened by a non-cleric. And as I said, he's a Latin speaker, not a Greek speaker, so he spoke in Latin and it was translated. The bishops were asked to submit copies of the local creeds that they had with some variations, but nothing major about fundamental doctrine, but nothing that also addressed some of the issues of Arianism. And it is interesting, this becomes an important part of the life of the church. At the end, what was appended to the creed were canons, some disciplinary canons, canons about liturgy. A hugely important issue was addressed, namely the dating of Easter. And then one of the outcomes of this was that an encyclical letter was sent out to the whole Christian world addressing some of these issues. And it's fascinating in part because you see the tradition opening up of the church, being a legislative body, but also having a kind of doctrinal and practical self-understanding that is kind of the initiation of this tradition of canon law and the sense that the church is some kind of a society.
Did they have an actual vote on it, or was it more a spirit? There was an actual vote?
Yeah, there's a vote, and they all signed on. There were three only who did not sign, and some of the disciplinary canons were not signed, but later people conceded to that and signed them. So basically, the signing was the voting, in practice. So, and by and large, it was accepted. It wasn't really that controversial, still.
What immediate impact did the Council and the Nicene Creed have on the church and the empire at large?
I think, the resulting encyclical letter and the having a uniform creed that all Christians would pray as part of their worship, that gets to one of your last questions that is so important. Like, why does this matter? Like, why do we say this all the time? What's going through people's mind? Like, what's the point of praying a creed? That every response to that question is about unity. So there is a kind of unity that's not just about doctrinal content, but like identity, unity of the faithful together, like a statement of our belief. So that's one obvious important thing. The Greek Latin thing, which loosely, not entirely, maps on the East-West divide, brought to the fore the difficulty of having conversations about doctrine and sophisticated metaphysical terms in two different languages that are very different. Greek has much more subtlety and flexibility about it. But even if you're just translating stuff from Greek to Latin, how you get from, hypostasis to person, it's a very complicated thing. So some of those cultural linguistic problems were opened up, but also other doctrinal questions were opened up And that's probably part of why the council didn't shut things down, but in a way opened stuff up for debate. Because then you have all these bishops, Arius goes back to preaching, and some people are sympathetic to him, especially a number of bishops in the East, and more in the ensuing decades, bishops and theologians feel like they have to pick a side.
We have about a minute left. Why do you think the Nicene Creed has endured in Christianity all these centuries?
On the one hand, it's an expression of faith, but I think returning to the Latin term credo is really important, because we were saying for a while we believe, and some people criticize that credo is too individualistic, but that's not the point. The point is the I is the corporate body of the church, and most Christian denominations, use some form of the creed, except for, Christian denominations that are not really Christian, like the Church of Latter-day Saints, for example. But yeah, it endures, I think, is that expression of unity, the commonality of faith, also to differentiate what is essential from what is not. Like, this unity is threatened all the time. Just think of like liturgy wars or something like that. Do those questions matter? Does it matter if we kneel or stand? Yes, they matter, but they do not matter remotely as much as the fact that our faith is in Jesus Christ, who is a person. And that for Christians in the early church, and this is something totally new to the Roman mindset, worship is public, it's action, it's unifying by its action. But for Christians, who Jesus Christ really is has huge implications, and for theology, but also for the spiritual life. And I think that's part of why the creed endures in this way. And it's also protective. It's like a gate around something that's basically a mystery, the nature of Christ and the nature of the Trinity. It's a protection against heresy, false teaching, but also keeps us within the maternal bonds of the church. Continuity of tradition, that sense of unity with the saints who have come before and the saints in heaven, is another, I think, reason why this creed as expressing unity is so important.
Great. Well, our guest this segment has been Dr. Paige Hochschild. She is a theology professor at Mount St. Mary's University and a parishioner of St. Anthony in Emmitsburg. We're going to take a little break, and when we come back, we'll talk with Father Raymond Harris, pastor of Holy Family in Randallstown, about what the creed has to say about God the Father. Dr. Hochschild, thanks again for being here on Catholic Review Radio.
Thank you very much. It's an honor.
For Catholic Review Radio, I'm George Matisek. We'll be back in a moment.
With inviting surroundings, complete independence, and an unmatched quality of life, Mercy Ridge is the unparalleled choice for your retirement lifestyle. It's a way of living that promotes an active, healthier life. Located in Timonium, Maryland, Mercy Ridge Continuing Care Retirement Community features a beautifully landscaped 32-acre campus. The grounds, dining, and recreational amenities and residences are designed to provide a gracious lifestyle and a variety of exciting activities. Visit mercyridge.com.
I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible.
Welcome back to Catholic Review Radio. I'm George Matisek. We're talking today about the 1700th anniversary of the Nicene Creed. And in this segment, we're going to look at what the Creed has to say about our belief in God the Father. Our guest is Father Raymond Harris, pastor of Holy Family Church in Randallstown. Father Harris is a Baltimore native who earned a bachelor's degree in religion from Princeton University before studying for the priesthood at St. Mary's Seminary in Roland Park. He was ordained a priest in 1994 and has served as an associate pastor and then pastor of several parishes within the Archdiocese of Baltimore. He is also the former chaplain and director of campus ministry at Mount St. Mary's University in Emmitsburg, and the former director of pastoral field education at Mount St. Mary's Seminary in Emmitsburg. Father Harris holds a licentiate in canon law from the Catholic University of America in Washington, D.C. Father Harris, thanks so much for being here on Catholic Review Radio.
Well, it's wonderful to be here and to speak about the Creed. I have shared with my parishioners that it's important for us to affirm what we believe and know why we believe it.
So to start off the segment, I thought I'd just read the segment of the Creed that discusses God the Father, and it's actually pretty brief. It says, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. There's a lot packed into those four brief lines, Father, but to start off, what do you think it meant for early Christians to say that they believed in one God, especially at a time in that part of the world when there would have been a belief in many gods?
Well, looking at the perspective there, first of all, Christians emerged from Judaism. In fact, up to about 70 AD, Christians continued to worship in the synagogue on the Sabbath, on Friday night or Saturday, certainly would remember the Lord Jesus' resurrection on Sunday. But they felt that the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of Judaism, that from the Jewish people, all peoples would come to know and believe in the one and only God. Certainly in Judaism, in the sixth chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, the profession of faith was, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And then in prophecies such as in the Isaiah, the Jewish people were called to be a light to the nations so that all would come to believe in the one and only God. And there were Gentile converts to Judaism as well. There were some who were God-fearers who did not fully, was not fully incorporated into the covenant. But the interesting thing from the Christian point of view was the acceptance of the teaching of the Lord Jesus that there is one God, but eternally existing in three persons. Jesus said, the Father and I are one. And fellow believers, Jewish believers at that time thought that Jesus was blaspheming. How can Jesus be one with God and then say there's one God? But then Jesus also said that after he would be crucified, die on the cross, rise from the dead, and ascend into heaven, that he would ask God the Father to send the Holy Spirit in his name upon the church. So Christians affirm the belief of our Jewish elder brothers and sisters that there is only one God. But then that belief in the one God was fully revealed, definitively revealed by the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it was a continuity from the experience of the people of Israel. It was not unheard of in the Old Testament to know God as Father in the sense that God is the creator, the source of everything that has been created, including the crown of God's creation, men and women, created in his image and likeness, but also that he's the the sovereign Lord. But Christians began to accept God being Father in terms of the first person of the Trinity in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why Christians began to affirm there is one God, three persons. That first person of is God the Father, the source of all life, the sovereign over life. But we have to be careful when we don't want to exclusively assign creation to the Father. As Jesus has told us, God has eternally existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So God the Father created the world and everything in it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, and in the power of God the Holy Spirit.
What does that word Almighty signify when we say Father Almighty? What's the significance of that word?
Well, in terms of to acknowledge the fact that God is all-powerful, that God never had a beginning. God does not have an end. He's the source of everything, so therefore he has all the power. But let us see how he has exercised his power. Because God is love, as the scripture says, such as in the first book of John, since God is love, God exercises his power by creating and then creating men and women and then revealing who he is, God wants to be known and loved. We see the eternal exchange of love between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And then God wants the crown of his creation to share life and love with him. So we say God is all powerful. God is all knowing. But how does he exercise that power? By being love and creating out of love and inviting us to share in a relationship with him in love. Of its nature, love is a decision that is made to entrust oneself to the other. God is the lover of humanity, and he invites us to trust his intentions for loving us and to accept being in relationship with him. So I think it's important to see that God exercises his power through his love. And that addresses some concerns people have when we say, if God is all powerful, why do bad things happen? God should be doing certain things. Well, God has created us in his image and likeness. And if he created us in love and calls us to be in relationship with him, he has invested us with free will. Of its own nature, love cannot coerce someone to be loved. The fact is that God has invested us through his power, how to exercise our power responsibly. I think that's what's important to look at in terms of God being the Almighty. Certainly, he is the most powerful one. He is eternally existing. He's the source of all creation. He's sovereign over us. But also to look at how he exercises his power when he reveals who he is to humanity.
You touched on this idea of God as creator. And in the Creed, it says that when God made everything, he made everything visible and invisible. What are we really saying about the world we live in and the things we can't see when we use those terms, visible and invisible?
Well, of course, we can quickly say visible in terms of the earth, for instance, the universe, human beings, other creation, vegetation, animals, etc. In terms of invisible, we can speak of the angels, for instance. Angels do not have bodies. They're pure spirit. They have intelligence. They're immortal. But what are we saying in terms of that? With the gift of faith, we acknowledge God as the creator of things that we can see and also cannot see. That's part of faith in general, that even the things we can see, God is at work in ways that we can trace and in ways that we cannot trace. But because we accept who God is, God who is loving, God who is goodness himself, he's always working things out for our good, not only for humanity, but also for creation, through means that can be seen and cannot be seen, such as the angels and God himself.
How does our belief in God the Father influence our actions in everyday life? Like when we say those words, they just kind of roll off the tongue, but how should they impact our life in what we do every day?
Well, I think that human beings should acknowledge that we are part of the human family and that we all have our origin from God and that we are created in God's image and likeness and have an equality with one another. That we should acknowledge that we have an inherent dignity that God has given and no one can take away. And so therefore, we should respect the dignity that we have, but also respect the dignity that other people have. And that is shown in intentional actions, also in thought and in word. So that is one concrete example. Respect the inherent dignity of the human person who is created in God's image and likeness, whether they acknowledge that God exists or not. I think that that begins with that principle, because from that, that informs how are we going to think about other people? How are we going to speak about other people? So, for instance, some people may be tempted to gossip, but how should we, why should we do that if that person has the same inherent dignity as we do? We don't ever want to treat anyone as a commodity that we use and exploit. We're called to enhance and to promote the good of the other for the sake of the other. Whether it is in all of our different relationships, friendships, acquaintances, families, married couples, as parishes, as an archdiocese, as a universal church, that can be concretely expressed. I believe that God is the source of all life. He has given human beings an inherent dignity. He's also given us the earth as a gift to be used wisely, to be good stewards. I think those are some concrete ways to look at God as our Father, as the source of everything that we are.
Our guest today has been Father Raymond Harris, pastor of Holy Family Catholic Church in Randallstown, and we've been talking about the Nicene Creed and the 1700th anniversary of the formation of the Creed. So, Father Harris, thanks again for being here on Catholic Review Radio.
Well, thank you. It's a great privilege, and God bless you and all the listeners.
God bless you. Next week, we'll continue our discussion of the Creed with an exploration of God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. For Catholic Review Radio, I'm George Matusek. Thanks for listening.
The Catholic Review is the only publication in the Archdiocese of Baltimore that covers the Catholic Church full time. Pick up the monthly magazine at your parish or have it delivered to your home. Subscribe to our e-newsletter for twice weekly updates. Just text CR Media to 84576. Follow the Catholic Review on Facebook, Twitter, and YouTube. Read it today in print or online at CatholicReview.org. That's CatholicReview.org.
Tune in to Catholic Review Radio next week. Available on WMET 1160 AM and 103.1 FM. Also, WSJF 92.7 FM in the Sykesville area and WVTO 92.7 FM in Baltimore City. Check us out on SoundCloud or your favorite podcast app.
Thank you for joining us for this edition of Catholic Review Radio. As we prepare for the week ahead, let us do so in prayer together as one community of faith. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let us also ask the blessing and intercession of our Blessed Mother as we pray, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. May Almighty God bless us and keep us always in his love.